Scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Good morning, church. For those of you who are joining us online, we are glad to have you with us this morning. And for those of you in person, we're glad to see your smiling faces. We're a congregation, and it was the mention was for visitors, and we're glad you're here. If you are a visitor, honored guests, either online or in person, this is a body of believers who've decided that we aren't going to be customers. We're not going to treat ourselves like customers and act like we need to be pleased and served. We're going to come to God as disciples who long to be more like Christ. And so this is a great way for people who share that conviction to belong and to learn and to serve. This morning, we're going to be in the middle part of John chapter 5. It will be on the screen, but if you want to open your Bibles to that, you can read along in your text as well. In John, well, so far, as we come to the middle of John chapter 5, Jesus' public ministry has led to some different perceptions as to who He is or what He's about. He was pressed by His mom into turning water into wine in Cana at a wedding celebration in chapter 2. And because of that, people have decided that He's a great entertainer. At least the folks at home have decided that He's a great entertainer. He's a guy who, if you knew that kid when you were a youngster who did the cheesy card tricks that you could tell what was going on, well, he's advanced now, and he's a David Copperfield. He's a really good guy. He can turn water into wine. He's just done amazing things. And he's a wonderful entertainer, so if you're booking a wedding, you might want to call him to your wedding and have him entertain. They miss the point. And then he heals this man who's been lame for 38 years in Jerusalem at the Bethesda Pool. And it's interesting that the focus wasn't what a wonderful thing it is that this man has young legs. He's been restored. The problem is he's breaking the Sabbath. And what's interesting is they've missed the point. And I don't want to be too judgmental, because I think if I was in their place, I'd do the exact same thing. The idea about turning water to wine was Jesus was giving us a metaphor for what His ministry is going to be. He was giving us a preview of what He's going to accomplish as the Messiah who comes into the world. He has brought something that's better than anybody expected. They thought the wine at the first of the wedding was the good stuff. But then He brings the wine at the end of the wedding. It's even better, and there's more of it. He's filling vats full of wine. And that's a metaphor for what His covenant is. He's bringing a new covenant that makes the old one pale by comparison. People thought the old covenant was great. But here's a new covenant. It's even better. And it's not only better, it's for everybody. Like the vast quantities of wine. It's for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's all inclusive. And they miss that point. They think He's a wedding entertainer at His hometown. And then the folks miss the point with this man who's been healed after 38 years. Not only is he healed, imagine joints and muscles and tendons that haven't moved in 38 years, and now all of a sudden they're not only working, they're working well, working so good that he can not only motivate himself, he can carry a load. Then they miss the point, you're breaking the Sabbath. So now we've got a Messiah who's a wedding entertainer and a rule breaker. And Jesus sets about, I think, in the middle of John chapter 5, to define who He is, to help bring clarity as to who He is. Not who they think He is, but who He really is and what His real mission's about, what He's really here to accomplish on earth. And in doing so, Jesus makes a claim to deity. In chapter 5, verse 17, He says, "My Father." When he's being questioned about healing on the Sabbath, in chapter 5, verse 17, He says, "My Father hasn't quit working to this day, and I have not either." Now, it was okay in Jesus' day to say our Father, because our Father would mean we have a Father in heaven and all the rest of us are mortals down here on earth, and so that's our Father. But to claim my Father, the people understood that Jesus was claiming to be the same nature as the Father in heaven. Being the same type as the Father in heaven, forgive me. I mowed yesterday, and we have a great cottonwood tree, and it looked like I was mowing snow, and so now y'all are having to pay the price. I'm sorry for that. To say my Father was tantamount to saying I am of the same essence, of the same type, of the same being as the Father in heaven. And that's exactly what he was claiming, because in the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 18, they try all the harder to kill him because he's claimed to be equal with God, and he never denies the claim. He doesn't say, oh, no, you misunderstood. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. They're on him for he's claiming to be deity. And not only does he not deny the claim, he's going to come back and he's going to give some affirmation for it. The problem with what the people didn't understand in those days was that by claiming to be of the same nature as the Father, he wasn't claiming to be in competition with the Father. And that was really just an understood addendum to claiming deity, which was automatically understood. Well, if you're claiming deity, then you must be in competition with all the others that are deity. It's one of the things that was brought about Jesus at his trial, right? Well, he claims to be a king, and if he claims to be a king, that means he's automatically in competition with the Roman emperor, and so let's get him in trouble with the Roman emperor because if he's claiming to be deity, he must be in competition with the Father. No. The point Jesus wants to make is he's of the same essence as the Father, the same type as the Father, but he's working in harmony with the Father rather than in competition with the Father. He's going to give us a couple of examples of what that looks like. And the first one is the Father's work. The Son is intimately involved in the Father's work. This is one of the claims Jesus makes when he refuses to deny claiming deity. This is one of the clarifications he gives to say he's not in competition with the Father. He's in harmony with the Father. Why? Because he's intimately involved in the Father's work. Let's go to chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 19. 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases, is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We'll stop there for just a minute. So Jesus is making four points here concerning his unique connection with the Father. Number one, the Son is in harmony with the Father's purpose. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He says, my Father, when nobody else can say, my Father. He can truly be called God. That's what he says, and that's how John introduces his gospel, John 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also in chapter 18, in chapter 20, verse 28, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, tonight, when Thomas is convinced, he says, my Lord and my God. So Jesus can be called God. He can claim divine titles such as the great I Am. By the way, it's interesting. John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when you go through John, one of the great things is the seven I Am statements. Now, anytime you see an I Am, a claim to, anytime someone says their name's I Am, that goes back to Exodus chapter 3, you remember? God sending Moses to deliver the Israelites his people from captivity. And Moses said, well, in one of his many reasons why this isn't a good idea, well, what if they ask me who sent me? Then what do I say? You have a card, and you remember what the Father said? You tell him, I am. You tell him, I am sent you. From that moment on, I am has been the name for deity, a claim to deity. John gives seven I am statements of Jesus. in his gospel. And I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think it's a mistake that he includes the I am statements. I don't think there's a mistake that there's seven of them. I think what John is doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is believing that by seven, a number for perfection and completion, he thinks he's making a perfect and complete case for Jesus being deity. And in fact, there's two places where Jesus claims I am, chapter 8, verse 58, chapter 18, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus himself says, I am. And he's owning this claim. So he's the unique Son of the Father. He has divine rights. He has divine rights just as the Father does. Chapter 5, verse 17. The Father hasn't quit working to this day, and neither have I. But what Jesus' divinity does not mean that he's acting separately from the Father. In chapter 8, verse 29, he says he does what pleases the Father. And only what pleases the Father. Verse 19, Jesus can do only what he sees the Father doing. He's not an independent agent. He's not acting on his own. He's acting at the behest of the Father. And so he's in perfect harmony with the Father's purpose. Another claim he makes in verse 20 is he's the object of the Father's love. And one of the ways the Father shows his love to the Son is by continuously revealing the Father's will and what the Father does, what the Father's seeking. He continually reveals what he does. And he's full disclosure to the Son and explains how Jesus can do whatever the Father does. Verse 19. So here's the idea. And this is what I love about, this is what I love about my faith. For some people, it drives them crazy when they can't wrap their head around some concepts. And boy, if I got frustrated every time I couldn't wrap my head around an idea, I'd be frustrated forever. I love the idea that God's bigger than my brain. I love the idea that God's bigger than what my wildest imagination can imagine. Because I've been such a mess up, I need a God that big to clean up my mess. If God's small enough for me to be able to wrap my head completely around who he is and what he's about, then he's too small a God. For me, anyway. And so here's the picture. Jesus comes to earth as fully human and fully God, and I can't tell you how that works. I can't. And that doesn't make me crazy or crazy than I already am, because I need the God that's that big. But here's Jesus, who is, his favorite self-description is the Son of Man. The favorite way for him to describe himself is Son of Man. I think what he's saying there is he's the representative for all human beings. He comes as the one who represents all human beings to God the Father. And because of that, because he became fully human, he'd been tempted in every way, he'd become the perfect sacrifice, he checked all the boxes for what we needed for a Savior, but he also stands with the Father as fully God in authority and in revelation, because verse 20 says the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So he's the object of the Father's love. Another claim he makes, that he's involved in the Father's life in a way that no one else is. Now, everyone understood that God the Father could raise the dead. That's a given. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 5. We know he can do that. Jesus now claims the exact same privilege in verse 21. He gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. He's making a claim that only he and the Father can do, give life. Now, he's not making, again, he's not an independent agent giving life willy-nilly to whoever he thinks is a good guy to give life to. He's doing it in harmony with the Father, because he says in verse 19 he can do nothing by himself. And so he's working in harmony with the Father to be life-giver. And fourth, the Son's involved in the Father's judgment. Everyone knew that the God, the Father, is going to be the judge of all. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says the Father is the judge of all the earth. We get that. We understand that. We've known that since Genesis. Now Jesus makes the claim that all judgment has been entrusted to him by the Father. Verse 22. He's entrusted judgment to the Son. And then he gives, in verse 23, the reason why God the Father has entrusted all the judgment to him. So that all may honor the Son. Now think about that for just a minute in the world that Jesus is moving in and living in and ministering in. Jesus is working among people who thought for a time that they could honor God the Father without honoring the prophets he sent. That's one of the claims that the prophets make against him. against the people of Israel. And these, we sent the prophets and you ignored them. That's one of the parables Jesus tells. The landowner who sends his managers and they kill the managers. And he sends the son. And they say, well, if they kill the son, we can have... There's a history of God's people dishonoring the prophets. And what Scripture says, you can't honor God the Father and dishonor the prophets that he sends. The same thing's true, he's saying here, of the son. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son that he sends. And so that's the point he makes here. That God the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son so that everyone will honor the Son. You can't be right with God the Father without being right with the Son. Verse 23, the latter part says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, church, as I understand Scripture, I think you and I are best served when we see Jesus Christ as God the Son. I've already made an apology in class this morning. I'll make an apology again. If your eyes are like mine, that in the back, that may be look hard to read. I apologize. But this one exemplifies what I believe is the picture, the best my mind can wrap and others around the Godhead. The Son is unique and individual. The Spirit's unique individual. The Father is unique individual. And they're distinct from each other, but they share the same essence, and that is they're all part of the Godhead. Now, when you fully grasp that and you can wrap your head all the way around that, you come to me and share that with me and teach me what that's all about. But I think that speaks pretty much to what the Scripture defines as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Godhead, and where he fits. And you'll notice whoever made that slide, it wasn't me. Used John 1:1 as their example. Only Jesus can speak of the Father in heaven as mine, exclusively unique in a way that says that they're of the same essence. You and I can call on our Father in heaven, and I can call my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, but it can't be with the same essence, the call that I'm the same type and essence. No one else is united like this one Son to the Father. And we stand before God on judgment day, and judgment is inescapable. So, the Son is intimately involved in the Father's work. That's one way he just tries to clarify his identity as to who he is. The second way is he's intimately involved in the resurrection. Let's go back to our text. Let's go to John chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 24. And read from there. And Jesus, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Remember when it was said over and over again, let him who has ears hear? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. All right, well, let's work on that for just a minute. Verse 24, 25, 26 speaks that Jesus is the heart of the present spiritual resurrection. The images of Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry when he is baptized by John, a baptism of repentance, not because he has anything to repent of, but because he sets the example for all before him. Just as those who are buried in with him in baptism have a new life. He is the one who brings the present spiritual resurrection, being born again in Christ Jesus. And his word is the one who brought healing. He spoke healing into the man at the Bethesda pool, chapter 5, verse 8. And that's a preview. That's a preview as he speaks healing to the man at the Bethesda pool of speaking life into those who've died, speaking spiritual life into those who've sinned, speaking eternal life into those who've died. Just as the words and the actions of the Son are the same as the words and the actions of the Father, so faith placed in the Son is faith placed in the Father who sent him. And he says in verse 25, there will come a time when the dead will rise, and that time will be when they hear his voice. The time has already come to the resurrection of the spiritually dead, those who have been raised through baptism to a new life. And those who are spiritually dead will hear his voice and of the Son of God and experience life in the Spirit. And the power is in his voice, verse 26. This is because the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. So he brings healing. He brings healing through his voice, a spiritual healing, and he brings eternal healing. And that's the second point he makes here in verse 27 through 30. He's the heart of the future eternal resurrection. As the Son of God, it means he's fully divine, verse 27. Jesus became a man. He walked where humans walk. And because of this combination, he is the perfect sacrifice and uniquely qualified to judge. And that's why the Father has given him authority. Imagine sitting before a judge, standing before a judgment, and your life is in the balance. And you're standing before a judge who's never even thought that he might even be capable of the crime that you've committed. Whatever, it doesn't matter if it's embezzlement, murder, doesn't matter what it is. You're standing before a judge that in his wildest dreams, on his worst day, at his worst, lowest point in his life, he's never even thought, he might even be able to contemplate what you've done. And that's the judge who has your life in his hands. The beauty of Jesus coming down and becoming human is it gave him an experience that no other member of the Godhead has, and that's to temptation. God the Father is not tempted, cannot be tempted. He's never once in all of eternity, God the Father has never once had an urge to do anything contrary to who he is and what his mission is. Never once. That's not to say he can't be a loving, merciful judge. But as a comfort for you and me, we have someone who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and that's who we're going to stand before. One who knows what it's like to be tempted. The difference between you and me is he's tempted without sin. And so as the sinless one, he can become the perfect sacrifice. If you and I paid the proper penalty for our sins, if I paid what was right and just for my sins, I would give my life and be eternally separated from God the Father. And he, believe it or not, loves me enough, he doesn't want that to happen. Like I tell people, sometimes I don't even like being with me. I can't imagine God wanting to have me around for eternity. But he does, and you too. And so he keeps us from paying the proper penalty for our sins, which is our loss of life, eternal separation. And so he gave his perfect son and allowed him to be tempted in every way. And the only one who doesn't deserve the cross went to the cross for you and me. Scripture said, he who had no sin became sin for us. So not only is he the one whose gospel, whose word, in the beginning was the word, whose word brings the gospel to you and me that allows us to come from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're here this morning, hopefully as baptized believers who have been born again in Christ, and we've listened to his word, we've heard and responded. Not only does he give spiritual life, but in the end he's going to give eternal life. It's reminiscent of Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus, come out. Speaking life to those that have lost it. Speaking life to those who are in the grave. Why? Verse 26, because the Father has granted the Son to have life in him. The life of the present spiritual resurrection, the life of the future eternal resurrection. And he is the judge so that we stand before someone who knows what we've been through. He offers his voice to give life to those who are dead here and now, to come to Christ in faith. And he offers the day of resurrection judgment to commence after that. Church, we need to understand that as soon as Christ returns and he calls everyone from their graves, we're going to stand before God on judgment. And we stand before a God that cannot be coerced, who can't be bribed, and who won't give a wink and a nod to sin. We as human beings tend to have our pet sins. And something's okay for me to be a guy who's angry, but it's not okay for you to be that. It's okay for me to be a guy who doesn't always tell the truth, but it's not okay for you to do that. And so I give a wink and a nod to my little deceptions and my little temper tantrums, and God says, no, I'm sorry. But you can't give a wink and a nod to sin. Verse 29 says, on that day, those who've done good will rise to live. And I often ask, what is the good there? And we have the wonderful Matthew 25, who cared for the poor and the hungry and the naked. And that's a great example. I think so far in John's gospel, he's given us some context back in chapter 3. What does good look like? In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, good is those who come into the light. One of John's favorite examples is light and dark. Light, holiness. Dark, evil. And he uses that all through his gospel and his writings. Light is good, dark is evil. And so in chapter 3, verse 21, who's done good? Those who've come into the light so that they may see plainly what he has done and have done through God. Those who've come into the light, those who've walked in the light as he is in the light, those who've come to God, those who've come to holiness, who've tried to give their life to serving God and giving glory to God, those who do good. But he also says in verse 29, those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. And I think in that same chapter 3, we have a picture of what evil looks like in verse 19. Those who've loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so we have a God who speaks a word of life into people who have lost their spiritual life through sin, and speaks a word of gospel, a word of good news into that, which is what John's recorded for us here. And we have another word spoken from this same Savior who speaks eternal life into those who've died, those who've done good, those who have come to the light, who've come to the Word, who've come to follow God, those who have shunned evil and repented of that and tried to be the people God's called them to be. But everybody's going to face judgment. And the good news is Jesus is going to exercise perfectly fair and perfectly just judgment. Why? Because like everybody else, he says and does what the Father gives him to say and do. He's not independent with the Father. He works in harmony and unity with him. If I could kind of maybe wrap that up as maybe a cohesive thought there at the end, Jesus' resurrection power is our hope. His resurrection power is our hope. The spiritually dead, those who live aimless lives, those who live self-absorbed lives, those who live to their own taste and their own appetites, versus the those who've come to the light and walk in the light and seek to honor God and seek to be the people God's called them to be, there is going to be a comeuppance. There's going to be a day of answering, and none of us can avoid it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, man is destined once to die and after that to face the judgment. That man is mankind, not just men, but humanity. And I know if I go before the judge as I am, just as I am, I know how guilty I am. But I'm confident if I go before the judge clothed with Christ, redeemed by his blood, and seeking to live honoring him with the life that God's given me after that, then I'm confident he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not perfect and holy, but well done, good and faithful. The one who put his faith in Christ and sought to be what God wanted him to be. And so he gives us hope for a future. Jesus has come and he's tried to clarify who he is and what he's about. And I think the take home from that is that we honor Jesus with the honor that he's due. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Claim to deity. Didn't deny it. In fact, affirmed it. And so he who has an ear, let him hear. It's amazing to me that someone would love me enough to take the penalty that I've created and to pay the price that I've, the debt that I've created. There's a few people in my life I love enough to take a bullet for. Jan's one of them, my kids, my grandkids. As much as I love you, if I were you, I wouldn't plan on it. And I can't imagine, as one who likes to hang on fairness, I can't escape the fact that the only one who didn't deserve the cross, the one who could have in all fairness said, not me, let all these other ones who've earned it, let them do it. The one who doesn't deserve it took it. And I believe Scripture says that if we walk in the light as He is the light, the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. That's an ongoing action. The communion that we celebrated a minute ago celebrated the fact that that cup that represents the blood, that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every sin that's ever been committed by every human being that will ever live. That's you. That's me. No matter what we've done, that blood is sufficient to cover every sin from every human being that's ever lived and ever will live. But we come to Him in faith. I want to call you this morning to give Jesus the honors He's due. And the biggest way we can do that is by coming to Him as our Lord and our Savior. Lord, the Master of our life. Savior, the one whose blood washes us free. The one whose sacrifice redeemed us. And if you've not done that, now is the time. Today is the day, because there's no promise of tomorrow. If you haven't died in baptism, been buried with Christ in water, and been raised up a newness of life, this is the time. And you can celebrate from every day you have after that, that you're a redeemed child of God here on earth to give Him glory. For those of us who've done that, it's our call to be that redeemed, to be that light for a world that's getting harder and harder to reach. And if we can help you, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.